want to begin this morning with a brief story about something that, a true story, happened about 25 years ago. And this story is about God changing lives. And what happened was, I was standing outside the church that I was serving at that time, and a woman came up to me and said, you're a pastor here, right? And I said, yes. And she said, my husband's in trouble. Do you think God can help him? And I said, I think, yeah, I think God can help your husband, but what's wrong? And she said, well, he's using cocaine. And I said, whoa, that's serious. That's probably an addiction right there. And she said, well, it's worse than that. He owns a grocery store, and he sells groceries, and also out of the grocery store, he sells cocaine, and he also consumes the product. And so I said, yeah, this is getting worse. And so anyway, she said, would you talk to him? And I said, well, I'd be glad to try. And so ended up that I did talk to the man, and he was very humble and responsive to the fact that what he was doing was wrong and that he needed to change his life. And when I talked to him about how Jesus gives us the power to change when we're doing things that are wrong, that by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can live a new life, he was responsive to that, and he prayed to accept the Lord, and it's one of those wonderful, happy stories of the gospel. In fact, I saw this man about 8 days ago and his wife, and I said, how are you doing? And they said, oh, actually, the man is retired. The wife, I think, is also retired. I remember that he also began bringing his family to a young family group that I was part of. His son played, he had one son. His son played with my sons. I said, how's your son? He said, he's doing great. He got involved with the church and the youth group. And even after my family left that church, he remained very involved. And he said, my son has a PhD. He's working in statistics. Everything's going well for him. He's going to church, on and on and on. So here's the point. Scripture teaches us that there are two worlds, and we live in both. And there's the one world that we see and touch every day, the material world. But then there's also a spiritual world, equally real, and that world maps on top of the material world that we see. And because of conflict in both worlds, we can't help but be involved in spiritual warfare. And what Jesus teaches everywhere when he talks about this topic is that he has full authority. He has all power in both this material world and also the invisible spiritual world. And so that's really the sermon and sentence right there, that all authority in this world and in the invisible world is given to Jesus. And because of that, we can confidently trust him with the most challenging and discouraging problems. So let's turn to the key text, which is our text for today, Luke 11. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text about spiritual warfare. Luke 11, 14 through, we're going to go today through verse 23. Luke 11, 14 through 23. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in a world that is rife with problems and challenges of every kind, that we can know that there is a stronger man against the strong man of this world. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher from your word now, and we ask that you'd bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So if you just even took a quick look at this story, you saw that there are seven references to demons and one to Satan. And so this is a text that talks a lot about the spiritual world as if it's real, which Jesus clearly believed that it was. And we've seen, if we know the Gospels at all, we know that from the beginning of his ministry, he was involved in doing supernatural things. He cast out demons earlier in Luke's Gospel than this, but this is about the fifth time when Jesus is directly confronting demons in Luke's Gospel. And this miracle that he does is wonderful. It says, when Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was amazed. There we go. Verse 14, one verse, exorcism, done. No description of the man, no description of what Jesus did. One verse, and then it's all commentary. I was looking forward to preaching this verse when I realized that I was assigned that I was part of the sequence of preaching, and this would be my text. I thought, I would like to know more about exorcism and demons. And I did learn some more. But actually, Jesus' interest is not primarily there. He does the miracle, and then he goes right on, verse 15 to 23, to teach about what the miracle means. A few months ago, my mom had a stroke. My mom has been enormously verbal her whole life. She's a wonderful reader. She's pretty articulate. And I've learned a lot about reading and writing from my mother. But after she had her stroke, one of the consequences was immediately after the stroke, she couldn't talk. She's 89, and her body's obviously older than it was in younger years. But one of the things that was very obvious to all of us in the family immediately was speech is a problem. At one point, my brother and a woman who's sort of a helper to my mom were in my mom's hospital room, and they were talking about her and her care, and my mom couldn't talk. But she understood perfectly every word that was being said. And with her arms, I guess, my brother called me and told me kind of sheepishly, she threw me out of the room. She threw me and the helper, get out! You know, and she couldn't talk. And so it's enormously degrading and dehumanizing to lose the capacity to speak. In Genesis 1, we see that God spoke, and there was light, and the world was made. And there are 10 times in Genesis 1 where God speaks, but there's only one time where God speaks to anyone. He speaks, he creates the man and the woman, and he speaks to them, and he says what he says in that text. And so the fact that we can speak, we can pray to God. Last week we looked at Luke 11, and Jesus taught, when you pray, say. In order for us to have fellowship and communion with God, we need to use our mouths. And when the capacity to speak is lost, part of the glory of our humanity disappears. So what happened was amazing, but we only get one verse about it. Jesus is driving out a demon that's mute. The demon leaves. The man speaks. Crowd's amazed. And now commentary. So that's the miracle. What does it mean? Well, look with me at verse 15 and 16, because you're going to see that what's in 15 and 16 is very much alive and with us today. In verse 15, some people said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons. And there are really two things going on here. This comment shows just passionate antagonism. We don't like you, Jesus. We don't like what you're doing, that you might be doing things that have good consequences, but we think you're doing it with Satan's power. We are completely against you. And there are people, you can read about them in the media or hear about them on TV and so forth. There are people, when you just talk about things that God is doing, and they're immediately against it. They're against Christianity. They're against Jesus. They're opposed. They are clearly signed up and willing to be on the line as being against everything Jesus is for. That's part of that was true then, and that's true now. This is just virulent antagonism. And there's some of that in our world. But there's a lot more of what we see in verse 16. There are others who tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. And what they're more like is this. They see all of a sudden this guy who was mute, he talks. But we're not really sure how he talks. We just know that he's talking. And we think, who can say? Is that God or is that a devil? I don't know. It's hard to tell. Maybe I'll believe Jesus if you give me more data. I'm going to sit on the fence. I'm not against you. I'm not for you. I'm going to be ambivalent. I'm going to ride this one out. And there's a lot of that in our world. And what Jesus has to say is a very clear address to both camps, both to the hostile and to the ambivalent. So, what does Jesus say? Let's look at verse 17 to 20. Jesus knew their thoughts. And whenever Jesus starts knowing people's thoughts in the gospel, conflict's coming. And he knew what they didn't like about him, and he's about to dial back straight at them. And what he says is, in verse 17, he announces a principle. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. First of all, Jesus says, for you to say that I'm doing what I'm doing by Satan's power is just irrational. It's implicit, if you take all of the Bible's counsel together, that there is a devil, Satan, and he opposes human flourishing of every kind. He is against human beings and their welfare. And Jesus says, I just promoted human welfare. I just made a guy who was degraded and dehumanized, and he couldn't talk, and he's reduced to this, and I have made him speak again. And so for you to say that Satan, who is against human flourishing, did that, that's just a foolish argument. And that's pretty much what he says. Then in verse 19, he goes on to say more. He says, but if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers? Now, that's actually the word in the NIV. If you've got the ESV, it may be a little different. But in any case, originally in the Greek, it's not clearly followers. It's actually sons. And it could mean a reference to the sons of the Jewish nation who were Jesus' disciples and followers, or it could refer to Jewish exorcists who did exist in his culture in that time. And he's saying, essentially, other people drive out demons. My disciples do it. There are other Jews who do it. And so divine endorsement on the exorcism extends to those that God has commissioned. All exorcists, Jesus is saying, people who are removing human suffering in that way are sent by God, and they're going to condemn you. That's what he says. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But what, in verse 20, if it's God? He says, if I drive out by the finger of God these demons, the finger of God is an Old Testament way of describing the work and the power of God. If that's how I'm doing it, God's kingdom has come. It's come upon you. And either I'm working by Satan's power or I'm working by God's power. And if I'm working by God's power, I have connections to do these things. Note, too, the reference to kingdom three times. Verse 17, any kingdom. Verse 18, Satan's kingdom. Verse 20, kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, what's at stake in my ministry is power. What's at stake in my ministry is cosmic battle. Who rules planet Earth? Now, maybe it's Satan. There's a lot of evidence of this. I've been reading about Jeffrey Epstein every time I read the news this week. A very powerful, wealthy guy who exploited women in horrible ways. He's in the news every day. I've been reading about Abaco. I used to live near Abaco. Devastation, unspeakable kinds have been wreaked on Abaco. Venezuela, people that were one of the richest nations in terms of the oil in South America, starvation and disease and mismanagement of the country, the country's falling apart. our U.S. political life. Everybody's shouting. Everybody's mad. Nobody's patient with one another. Nobody's willing to work together. What we see everywhere is trouble. Is Satan ruling? There's some evidence, isn't there? Or maybe God's ruling. And what Jesus is saying in verse 20 is, if I cast out this demon by God's power, then there's something here for you to see. I'm healing people who were sick. I'm feeding people who were hungry. I'm casting out demons. I'm raising the dead. I'm walking on water. These are God's audiovisuals. My kingdom, God is saying, has come in my son. It's not here fully, but it's arrived and it's spreading. Now, why does this matter? Jesus explains why the miracles matter in verse 21 to 23. There's this parable of the plunderer. A few weeks ago, I was in the YMCA here in Hillsboro lifting weights. And I know some of you doubt it, but I do it sometimes. And so I was lifting, and what the TV was on, and there were some mixed martial arts going on. And, you know, there was a series of contests. And one of the matches that I'd watch that during my breaks from the lifting. And there's one match where these two guys came in the ring, and they both looked to be about the same size. And, you know, they both, you know, they just wear shorts. And I think, yeah, they have gloves, and they were barefoot, as I remember. And they come into the ring, and they look the same size. But the match was over in a very, very short time. One man was far more effective in the ring than the other man. And the commentators didn't have much to talk about because the fight was over so quickly. The one guy just demolished the other guy. They went on and on about how guy A, who had won, he always won very quickly. And they talked for a long time about that since they couldn't talk about much else. And verse 21 and 22 is a mixed martial arts portion of our text because Jesus is summarizing everything that he's been saying in verse 17 to 20. He's saying, here you have a strong man, and a strong man has a home, and he's guarding his possessions. And in this parable, Satan is the strong man. And the possessions are safe until someone stronger attacks the strong man and takes control of the house. And the stronger man in this parable is Jesus. And when the stronger one comes, he strips off all the armor and he divides the spoils that are in the house, and the possessions in the house go to his friends. It says he divides up the spoils at the end of verse 22. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 give commentary in this way. Hebrews 2 says, since the children, meaning people, share in flesh and blood, humans have human bodies, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Satan, the strong man, threatens us with death. But now Jesus has shown himself stronger. He experienced death. He rose as he promised he would. And he's now sharing the spoils. You don't need to be afraid to die. You don't need to be afraid of anything. Satan, who is powerful and can do harmful things, is less powerful than me, Jesus says. And if you're aligned with me, you can ask for anything. You can go through anything because I'm going to be with you always. In context, Jesus is saying, one of Satan's demons brought humiliation and frustration to this mute man. A dehumanized man. He deprived him of his ability to speak. But Jesus drove the demon out. This miracle shows that Jesus has superior power over all evil that deceives and degrades human beings. They're made in the image of God, and Jesus has come to restore that image of God by the power of his kingdom. 1 John 4:1 similarly says, you, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them. That is, the spirits have gone out into the world, often false spirits. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. So all forces that oppress and enslave human beings are overcome in Jesus Christ. You might have bad habits as you sit here this morning. You might have things that you wrestle with and wish you didn't do. Paul did, Romans 7. And what this text is saying is, you may wrestle, but if you wrestle with me, depending on me, you will win over that. All forces that oppress and enslave humans are overcome in Christ. That's why Jesus says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. To oppose Jesus is to be against him, to scatter other people instead of gathering. This is the great time, the church age is the great time of gathering. At our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, Pastor Dan said, wow, 40 freshmen signed up to come to some of our activities. And everybody rejoiced, and we prayed and we thanked God. Why? Now is the time of gathering, not just at Rutgers this week, but all over the world every day. Now God is gathering. Like the people who responded to the exorcism, some people are antagonistic to that gathering. And some people are ambivalent about that gathering. Who can say? I don't know if God's involved. Do some more tricks, Jesus, and maybe we'll believe you. There are two ways to oppose Jesus today. One is by active rebellion. I think you're doing what you do by Satan's power. Or another way is passive indifference. I don't know. Who can say? I'm going to ride this one out. Show me some more tricks. Give me data. Now, it's one thing to ask for more information to make an informed decision about Jesus. But it's one thing to expect that he will produce miracles for us just to satisfy our intellectual pride. I know when I first heard the gospel, I was bewildered that any people in the 20th century could believe those things about Jesus and the Bible. But I was struck because the people who were telling me about it were people who had credibility with me for various reasons. I said, well, I'm open to learning more. What have you got? I said, have you read this? I said, no, I'll read that. Have you read this? No, I'll read that. And I got more information. And when I got more information, I made an informed decision. But you can commit to Jesus either, well, let's see. There's no neutrality. There's no Switzerland in this war. You're either aligned or you're against. You're with Jesus or you're against him. These are the days of gathering. Now, one of the things that I want to talk about for just a minute is how both our world and the church handle all of this talk about spiritual warfare. And so there's a view outside the church that we should talk about for just a minute. Christianity and Judaism bluntly declare that there is a God and a devil and a supernatural world that overlaps this material world that we see and touch. And we need to say simply that the Judeo-Christian worldview is in conflict with the materialist stream of Western thought since the 18th century Enlightenment in Europe that spread around the world, especially in the West. Christianity teaches that God sent a man named Jesus to the Jewish people. Now, a lot of people in the West, especially the educated Northwest and Northeast, there are a lot of people who say, since the Enlightenment, that the idea of a supernatural world and miracles is just completely implausible. But Christianity says, no, God sent a man named Jesus to the area around Jerusalem. So he was born in Bethlehem and so on. And Roman and Jewish authorities were offended by this Jesus, and they killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and he came out of his grave alive. If Christianity is true, then the resurrection happened, and supernatural events like miracles can occur, and this explains why Christianity has become a global movement. Christianity, as many of you know, is now the largest religious movement on earth. There are about 2.4 billion people associated with Christianity, one-third of the Earth's population. Last night, I had the privilege of attending a banquet at a Chinese church near here. It was their 40th anniversary, and that church has a regular local attendance, about 2,000 people. It has a worldwide influence. It's baptized thousands of new believers and sent out dozens of pastors and missionaries into the world. And that church is just one tiny manifestation of what God is doing in the Chinese world. Mission scholars and church historians say that by 2050, China will probably be the majority Christian nation on the earth. So those who deny miracles need to explain why the leaders of the Christian movement after Jesus, despite the murder of Jesus, boldly and joyfully declared that Jesus was risen. Many of those early spokesmen willingly gave their lives to proclaim that Jesus has risen and he's ruling his church in its global advance. What changed the minds of those frightened followers when Jesus was murdered? To say that they invented the doctrine of the resurrection is intellectually unlikely. Why would they have died willingly for something that they knew was a lie? If you argued that they were deluded, you have to argue for multiple discrete delusions, since many of Jesus' disciples have risked and still do risk their lives to proclaim his kingdom. But underneath the debate about miracles, there's a worldview question. Does God exist? And if he does exist, is he involved in what's going on down here? Or, as one scholar asks, should we see God as a spectator, watching creation, eating his popcorn as he enjoys the show? He's not involved. He's aware. He's not involved. Experience often teaches otherwise. All over the world, there are communities that have seen striking and dramatic deliverances from somewhere that seem to have required divine intervention. So I was preparing this sermon. I couldn't help but think about the NASA space program, which has been much in the news because of the 50th anniversary of the moon landing in July. Well, I don't know how many of you remember, but in 1970, Apollo 13, there's a great movie about this, there was an accident aboard Apollo 13. There were three astronauts on board Apollo 13, and they were likely to die in space because of the accident that happened in their capsule. And so many people on this planet prayed. President Nixon called the entire United States to pray. There was public prayer on the Chicago Board of Trade, in the Vatican in Rome, and in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. There's prayer all over the earth because people were excited about people going into space, and people were worried that those astronauts might die. And when the prayers were answered and the crew of Apollo 13 was saved, it was a rare moment because all over the earth, people who had prayed were thankful. They rejoiced when God did what they asked. President Nixon declared a national day of thanksgiving for the safe return of the astronauts. The cover of Time magazine for April 27 of 1970 shows the astronauts praying after they landed safely, and here they are. And they're glad they got home. So here's the point. Even though people might deny that God exists and that God's involved, when people are in trouble, they almost always turn to him and pray. And it makes it more likely. Many of us have seen things that we've asked for accomplished and done by God in answer to our prayers. So there's this sort of view of miracles outside the church, and there's a lot of skepticism. But now inside the church, we have another set of problems, don't we? Some say that even though God occasionally performs miracles today, there's no gift of miracles in the church. That is, no one's performing miracles like this exorcism. Nobody can do that today. Now, here's why this matters. This should matter to you. It matters to me. I went out I'm not so much a runner anymore. I went out for a walk run, and I was, you know, a third of the way into my journey, and I met the father of a younger man, who is the age of one of my sons. And we had a long talk because I know the son, and the son has had very severe emotional problems. And the longer the dad talked, I could just see that this weighed on his heart. This is about six years ago. In those days, I really was running, and I ran up the hill. It was dark, and about six guys came out of there's a little soccer field across the street from my house. As I ran up the hill, about six guys came out. They're kind of big guys, and they pulled out of the soccer field. I was kind of heading up the hill. They were kind of a rowdy group, and they were coming down the hill, and it was dark. I thought, this is an interesting confrontation. And then all of a sudden, the biggest guy, the tallest, broadest-shouldered one, said, "Hi, Mr. Skeel." And I thought, "We're good." And it's the son of of the man I spoke to recently. And the longer he talked about his son, the more I thought, my God can do something about this. And I've begun to pray. I told him, tell me more about it because I'll pray for you. We had a long talk. It was great. I talked to him about how I became a Christian and his story and wonderful. But you, like me, are running into people all the time who have issues that need help. And there's the question. Does God do amazing, powerful things today or not? And there are two views about this in the church. There's a position called cessationism. And cessationists believe that miracles and other sign gifts associated with the early days of the church are over. And some people say that Christians can have a miraculous ministry like that of Jesus today. They say the gift of miracles, the ability to work miracles, is still being given, just like the ability to be a leader or the ability to be a teacher or the ability to do helps in Christian ministry. The debate over these matters is complicated and has often been hot and divisive in the church. So it's important to say that both sides agree about some things. Both insist that God can work a miracle when he sovereignly chooses to do a miracle. That is, the debate is not about can God do a miracle or not. It's about whether God gives specific people the ability, somebody preaches and somebody does music and somebody else does miracles. So that's the question. Does that happen? It's whether God gives specific people the consistent ability to heal and whether he desires ministries to focus on healing and exorcism today. Those who say that God does not give the gift of miracles today believe the gift of healing was given for a limited period of time. They also point out that Jesus de-emphasized in his ministry his own miraculous work because he didn't want people focusing too much on the miracles. He says in Luke 11, just further down from the text that's printed in the bulletin, a wicked generation is asking for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So, those who do see the gifts functioning today argue for a ministry like that of Jesus being exercised by some Christians now. Cautiously, in the midst of this hot debate, I would say this. I don't think that the gift of miracles as a ministry given to some members of the body of Christ, I don't think that's being given today. Why? Because two things. We don't see either the variety of healings or the rates of healings that Jesus and the apostles saw. Now, one man that I respect greatly, who prayed often for God to heal, said that he saw about 2% of those he prayed for get healed. 2% of those he prayed would have demons cast out, had demons cast out. 2%. Now, I'm in favor of that. Actually, being exposed to that man's ministry has made me pray more. Think about it. Let's say you prayed for 100 people this year who had real problems, and two of them got better, and they did it for 10 years. That would be wonderful. I think if more Christians prayed more often, and 2% of those we prayed for were healed, we'd see a lot more healings, and God would be glorified in those prayers. However, a 2% healing ratio is not what Jesus and the apostles were claiming. They were a lot more effective than that. Jesus never tried to heal anybody or cast out a demon and had it not work. He was 100% effective in what he did. So, I see a 2% healing rate as something that shows God's love, that shows his sovereignty. It's not a residing gift that specific people among us are going to have. I believe that God does heal today, but I don't expect the consistency of contemporary Christian healing to be as high as the rate that Jesus and the apostles saw. And I think we should understand exorcism in a similar way. Admitting some limitations on Christians' ability to heal today or to be influential in the battle against evil spirits doesn't mean that we lack faith in God. We should affirm God's sovereign right to heal or to drive out a demon when he wants to. And what we should ask is whether God is calling us to pray for people who have those afflictions now. All right, so what do we do? Two things. Earlier I said that Christians, I believe, can heal and can see demons driven out by their prayers today. Some of you know that in the battle against ISIS, the U.S. military has primarily gone about it in this way. If you read the papers, it's all in the papers. You have Marines and Army people on the ground, and then you have American Air Force in the air. And when the Marines or the Army need help down here, they contact up there, and they get powerful help. And that's why ISIS is now, I think that the conditions that generate ISIS have not been addressed. But ISIS has been largely wiped out by that combination of men on the ground and power from the air. God does heal, and he does do all kinds of supernatural things sometimes today around the world. I think it happens mostly in areas where the church is newly arriving. Lots and lots of stories about what's happening miraculously in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Egypt. Things are just fantastic. So the main principle here is if we're facing problems and spiritual challenges, if we're Christians, we're connected. We need to know that just like Marines on the ground, we have contact with enormous power that can be deployed on our behalf. I think that's very encouraging. That encourages me with my neighbor whose son has troubles. So first of all, facing problems, we're connected. Secondly, and I'm probably going to close with this. This is extremely practical and I hope encouraging. The lesson from this text is, if you're with Jesus, he wants you desperate, and God wants you to trust him. Very simple. I'm not exactly sure why there is this yearning on God's heart that we trust him, but I just know it runs through the Bible like an I-beam. It is there in a massive way. Genesis 15:6, Abram was promised by God multiple descendants. And he's grieving because he doesn't have them. He says, God, you know, why don't you give me descendants? And then God says, hey, look at the stars. Your descendants would be like that. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we see all the way forward in the rest of the Bible, God wants people to trust him. I can make a pretty good guess, although I don't have one verse of Scripture. If any of you can think of a verse, tell me, why is it that God wants us to trust him so much? That's a genuine question. I've studied a fair amount this week, but I haven't had time to get an answer to that. My guess is that trust is a sign of respect. Trust and respect go together. God knows he deserves to be fully honored and trusted by every one of his people. You know when you're trusted, don't you? A few days ago, I was reading in my den. I was actually reading for this, and my doorbell rang. And I went to look out the door, and there was a small person at my door. And so it was a young lady. And so it's a young lady that I've been getting to know, and before you get worried, she's in third grade, and her parents are friends of mine. So she rang the bell. And so I opened the door. I said, oh, is your mom with you? She said, no. I said, oh. Would you like to come in? She said, yeah. So I opened the door, and she came in. And I looked out, and I saw her bike was in the driveway, and her little pink helmet was on the front step, and she comes in. So I said, would you like a drink? She said, sure. So we had some Gatorade together. And then we went and looked around. Gigi had painted the shed, and So showed her where the shed had been painted. We talked. And then this young lady said, "Do you know what?" I said, "No, what?" She said, "I want to tell you something." I said, "Okay." She said, "No, I want to tell you two things." I said, "That's all right. That's okay too." And a steady stream of very interesting information poured out. And I knew that I was being trusted. This had not happened before with this person. And I thought to myself, I like this. The relationship has gone to a new level. I'm being trusted. I'm being confided in. I thought it was delightful. Now, maybe it's just because I need to be a grandfather and my kids are not delivering on that hope. But I just thought it was fun. But the point is this. All meaningful relationships begin with trust. Think about it. There's no relationship that you have that's meaningful in which there's not trust. When we begin to trust someone, we're saying, "I'm willing to let you into my life a little bit." And my guess is that God, who has showered innumerable blessings upon us, wants us to trust him. Take him at his word. Talk to him. That's what prayer is. Jesus said last week, Luke 11, beginning, "When you pray, say." Now, why does God want us to? God already knows. Remember earlier when the people were, Satan, he's doing these miracles by demons. I want to see another miracle. He knew their thoughts. He knows your thoughts. Why does he care if you pray? I think it's because when we articulate our thoughts with another person, we're opening our lives to them. And we're sharing, we're talking about the issues of our lives in their presence. And God wants us to bring our thoughts and our lives into his presence. Where do you need to trust the Lord today? Many of us in this room are on the brink of new things. Maybe you're in a new grade. Maybe you were in grade X, and now you're in grade X plus one. Or maybe you're in a new school. You went from school A to school B. There are some people in this room who have new jobs. There are some people in this room who have relatively new marriages. There are some people in this room who are relatively recently retired. For all of us, we're excited about possibly moving to a new building with new programs and new schedules. And so there are a lot of us in this room who are on the brink of something new. And I ask you, are you trusting God? Are you saying, "God, this is what lies ahead for me"? And either I'm really excited and you bring that to him and say, "God, I want you to be part of that. I want my excitement to be something that pleases you." Or you might say, "I'm on the brink of something new and I'm terrified." I became a Christian between my sophomore and my junior year in college. And one of the things that attracted me was the idea that God would be part of, his power could be part of my life. And I've always been slow writing things. I was slow writing today's sermon. Since fourth grade, I had to write a report on Denmark in fourth grade. And I was late in the night writing my report the day before. Went back to college. I had to looked at the syllabus and my responsibilities. There were 13 weeks in the semester, and I had to write 14 papers. I thought, "Oh, my goodness." I was a brand new Christian. I said, "God, I don't know. My family's all watching. I've said I'm a Christian. I'm living a new life now, and I've got these 14 papers and 13 weeks." And I just began to pray and, I learned from people who discipled me, have devotions. Begin your day with God. Read the Bible. Pray. 3 weeks, 4 weeks went by. Paper after paper went in on time. And the fifth week, I said, I couldn't do it. I said, "God, I can't make it. The pace is, you've been sustaining me, but I'm not sure I can keep it up." And I went into class that day, and my professor said, "You had 4 papers assigned in the syllabus, and I'm taking it down to 3. I thought, "My God is real." I had the highest average that first year after becoming a Christian that I had in all 4 years. I had an A average, highest grade average I ever had in all 4 years. Glory goes up. But some of you may have worries about things that are new and lying ahead for you. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here today, and the idea of trusting, you're kind of like, hey, he was not with me, is against me. He doesn't gather with these guys. He's like, wow, I'm not sure I'm ready to follow. Well, be ready. I would encourage you, just get more information. If you're not sure, would you be willing to learn more? Maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day when you do the amazing heaven-sent U-turn. Is that you? You can do that today. Sometimes we don't want to go forward into the new. It's all through the Bible. I was reviewing verses yesterday. You may remember in the book of Numbers, God got Israel all ready to go into the promised land. And they said, no, people are big in there. We don't want to go in there. God said, fine. 40 years, most of you are going to die. Your kids will go in. God wants to be trusted. We'll close there. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are the living God, that you are mighty, that Jesus has brought your kingdom to this earth. And even though there are more bad things going on than we can even know about, we also see that your kingdom is here. And the kingdom of God, as Paul said in Romans, is not a matter of eating and drinking. It doesn't matter what you eat and this food or that. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, we want you. If there's somebody here who's never done the U-turn, said, God, I want to stop going my way and start going yours. It's so easy to say that to God in your heart. God, I want to stop going my way. I want to start going yours. I don't want to be against you. I want to be with you. I don't want to scatter. I want to gather. God, come into my life. Please forgive me of my sins and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And if you're a believer and you're here today, what's lying ahead for you? Don't be afraid. Our God is big. You're his daughter. You're his son. Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.